So we're in chapter 44 of our Quest 52 book that was written by Mark Moore, and we're coming in for a landing, so to speak. We're getting close to the airport. We're in the section of the book called The Passion of Jesus. We've looked at his person, we've looked at his preaching, we've looked at his promises. Now we're looking at his passion. We've found out that Jesus is quite a powerful God here on earth. But this is the last week. This is the last week of his life. It's called his Passion Week. But for Jesus' disciples, even though Jesus was very focused and very laser-focused on exactly what he was supposed to do, the disciples were still kind of in the dark. Jesus had predicted this. He had taught them. He knew what they were supposed to do. They didn't always understand it. But Scripture isn't shy about the fact that sometimes, even though Jesus had a firm grasp and modeled the truth, the disciples struggled to understand. Jesus had predicted his death. He had predicted their betrayals and the fact that they would abandon him. His words would invoke a sense of hopelessness. I mean, think about it for a minute. If you are one of Jesus' disciples and Jesus is teaching you and he says, oh, by the way, you're all going to abandon me in my deepest time of need. And by the way, some of you are going to betray me, and things are going to go pretty bleak because the Pharisees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're going to, well, crucify me. And if you are one of Jesus' disciples, I'm guessing that that would not elicit immediate joy. You'd probably go, what? This is a heavy burden, man. I don't get what you're saying. I don't want to hear this. And that reality, the Bible doesn't shy away from. You see, sometimes we think that the Bible is just all about Jesus' love for his people and his forgiveness. We don't think about the fact that there was an awful lot of confusion and chaos that was going on, and sometimes the disciples, even at the very last week of Jesus' life, they needed hope in their despair. And that's part of what this Passion Week is all about, providing hope. Even though Jesus knew he was going to die, even though he knew that a couple of his disciples were going to betray him, even though he knew that all of them were going to abandon him at his moment of deepest need, even though he was going to pray to the Father, sweating drops of blood, Father, if it is within your will, take this from me. It just seemed dark. But hope is always there. And I love John chapter, the end of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14, because it really is a passage of Scripture that talks about hope. And that's our text for today. And as we take a look at this hope, I think it's really interesting that this passage of Scripture talks about four of Jesus' disciples and the hopelessness that they shared, or the confusion, maybe would be a better word, the misunderstanding that they had about Jesus' Passion Week and how he calmed them and offered them hope. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on today. You see, at the end of chapter 13, starting with verse 31, Jesus is talking about the fact that Peter is going to deny him three times. And it's really kind of an interesting passage. We're not going to read all of that, but Jesus tells them that he wants them to love him. And in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Now, Simon isn't the brightest bulb in the lamp, okay? He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. His elevator doesn't go to the top. He's one fry short of a Happy Meal. Okay? Sometimes Peter just doesn't seem to get it. Even though Jesus has predicted that he's going to have to go and he is going to have to leave them, Peter's going, what? We just got done with the Lord's Supper. We just got done with the upper room thing. You just washed my feet. I just had this whole encounter with you. And now you're saying that you have to go someplace. Lord, where? Where are you going? You see, sometimes Even Jesus' apostles didn't really understand what hope was all about. And so Jesus says, well, where I am going, you're not going to be able to follow now. Oh, later you will, but not now. And Peter, he says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Can you just write the word braggart right over Peter and just put it on his chest? Isn't that the way a lot of us are? Come on, Jesus, I know how things are going to be. I know how things are going to go. You say you're going to go away, I'll go with you. In fact, I'll go with you to the death. That's what Peter is doing. Now, it sounds really noble, but it's very misguided. Because Jesus has just gotten done saying, you can't go with me. And Peter's saying, yes, I can. Just like a little kid. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can. In fact, I'll go with you until I die, if that's what it costs. I imagine Jesus just shaking his head going, oh, Peter, you just don't understand. Even though you say you're going to die for me, and even though this passage of Scripture is reminding us you're going to wait. Jesus, Peter asked the Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. What a slap in the face. Peter has just gotten done making this brash, bold, bragging kind of a comment. I will go with you to death. And then Jesus says, you won't even be able to handle identifying yourself with me. Wow. Can you imagine what Peter must have felt inside? He's just gotten done making this grand announcement, I'm going to be with Jesus until I die. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. I will not. I can just hear Peter. And then I look at my life and I say, I wonder how many times I've done that. Made a misguided statement. Oh, I think I'm doing something grand and glorious. But when I take a look at Jesus and all of his wisdom, and when I take a look at what Jesus asks of me, my best efforts are garbage. So even though Peter brashly makes a bold promise, he cannot keep it because it isn't God's will. And so, chapter 14, verse 1 comes into play. It's a verse that many of us know. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You've probably heard it umpteen times at funerals. But it's not really a passage of Scripture that deals with funerals. It's a passage of Scripture that deals with a person who is not exactly sure who Jesus is or what he's all about or why he's making these predictions that he's going to die or why he's telling me that all of my brash, bold statements about who I'm going to be for Jesus really are outside of God's will because I don't understand what it means to give my heart, soul, mind, and strength completely to Jesus. Instead, I don't even understand who he is sometimes, and I deny it. And so when Peter hears this, he was probably disheartened. And so Jesus looks him square in the face and says, calm down. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me, because it isn't about your bragging, Peter, it's about your faith. And then he goes on to say, in my house, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that, you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. That's the hope. Now, if you were like me and you memorized these words in the King James Version, you probably memorized, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In fact, one of the songs that we sang had that whole concept of a mansion, that heaven is going to be this place of lots of mansions. And we have this concept in our mind that there's going to be this mansion, this palace for us when we get to heaven. That is a terrible, terrible translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is monai. I butchered that, I'm sure. But monai is, it's talking about a place. It's not talking about a building. It's talking about a presence or a room, if you will, with God. Not about an edifice. This isn't about palaces in heaven. This is about being in the presence of Almighty, holy, eternal, perfect God. Which is better? Living in a building or being in the presence of God? I know which one I would choose. And so what Jesus is trying to help Peter understand is that even though you say that you're going to be with me now and you're going to identify with me, you're not. You're going to deny me, but have hope because there is a place for you. And it's not in a building. It's in the presence of my Holy Father. So draw hope from that. I mean, Jesus could have just said, "Peter, you don't know what you're doing, and you're never going to know what you're doing. You're a lost cause." And sometimes as human beings, we feel like that. We feel like we are a lost cause. Like we have disappointed God way too many times, and there is absolutely no room in the kingdom of God for me. But there always is. You will have a place with God. That's the hope that he gives. But Scripture doesn't stop there. The scene doesn't stop there, because Thomas is the next one to express some misunderstanding. Peter has already had his turn. Now it's Thomas's turn. In verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" You hear the misunderstanding in Thomas's voice? You see, in verse 3, Jesus has already told them that he will return and he will take them to be with himself, and that they know the way to the place where he is going. But Thomas has difficulty with this. He has trouble imagining how to get to the place. Because again, maybe he's still thinking about some sort of a building. But that's not what God is talking about. And so even though Thomas is offering up even some more misunderstanding, Jesus gives Thomas some hope, because Jesus answers him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I don't know about you, but if I don't know where I'm going, I'm very grateful for GPS. I used to be pretty good at reading maps. But we threw a whole bunch of those away because they were old and out of date. Now we rely on our telephones. But I cannot get to heaven with my telephone. I can't get to heaven through this church, through this congregation. I can't even get to heaven on my own good deeds, my own prayer life, my own righteousness, my own acts of service. None of that is going to get me to heaven. There is only one way to maintain the hope that we need in order to have a place with God. And Jesus tells Thomas, "You do know the way." And Thomas says, "I don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Yes, you do know the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," that is one of those expansive words, no one can get to the Father except through me. And I know it's not politically correct, because we want to be able to say, "I can get to heaven on my own good deeds. I can get to heaven because I have my legalistic laws in my hand, and I know exactly what the church tells me I have to do. I can get to heaven because of me." And Thomas, Jesus is saying, "Thomas, that's not the way. The only way is through Jesus. Thomas, don't be misguided by the things of this world. Our hope is in the only one who has died for our sins. Our hope is in the only one who has paid the price for our sins. Our hope is in the only one who was perfect enough to be able to die for our sins. Now, Jesus hadn't done that yet, but he had predicted it. We live on the backside of that, so we understand that not only is Jesus saying something that is true, but he lived something that is true. And then Philip. You see, it doesn't stop. You would think that the people, the other disciples, would have gotten it, but Philip, he is just as misguided as the rest of them. Philip then says, well, then, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Starting verse 8. And Jesus gives a lengthy discourse on why this is a bad idea. Humans want to be in charge. Show us the Father and we will believe. Do you catch that? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And Philip is saying, I want to see before I believe. And so Jesus goes into this big discussion. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been with you for such a long time? In other words, if you don't believe in me, at least believe in the stuff that I've done. He said the same thing to John the Baptizer's disciples who came to Jesus when John was in prison. And they said to Jesus, are you the one? Are you really the one, or should we be looking for somebody else, a different Messiah? And Jesus told them, look, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life. If you can't believe me because I am the Messiah and I have been promised, then at least believe me because of what you have already seen me do. But poor Philip, he just wants to be in charge. He doesn't want to walk by faith, he wants to walk by sight. And how many times have we done that? We try to manipulate God. God, if you are real, then you have to make this impossible thing happen today. And if it doesn't happen today, then you must not be real. Oh, I hear so many people who don't believe in Jesus and have quit the church. They have said, I prayed to God. I asked God to do this thing for me, and he didn't do it for me. Therefore, he can't possibly be real. Where do you get the nerve to be able to manipulate God? Where does it say you have that authority in Scripture? You don't. None of us do. Faith is being able to walk in the promises of Jesus, in the hope of Jesus, without seeing physical evidence. And so you would think that after Jesus speaks to Philip, that would settle things, but it doesn't. Because Jesus, he specifically says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you need any evidence, then just look at what is already there. And then Jesus kind of tries to encourage Philip, because later in verse 12, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Do you catch that? Now, Jesus has already done this a little bit. They've already done a test run. He sent them out two by two, and they were supposed to go into different cities, and they were supposed to take the message, and they were given authority to heal and to cast out demons and to raise the dead, to bring sight to the blind, etc., etc. So Jesus has already given them a test run. Now he's saying, okay, you've seen what I've done, and I've only been here 3 years. Through you and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is going to explode. And it does. It does. When you read in the book of Acts about how the Holy Spirit descends upon them and they scatter, and the gospel message scatters, they are able to do more than Jesus did while he was here on earth. Of course, it's hard to see that now because they're focused on themselves. And you would think that everything would have been pretty well figured out. But then we get to verse 22. I'm going to read a little bit before that. I'm going to start with verse 15. It says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I will live in you. You also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, and whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Wow, what a promise of hope. But then, Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. He says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? On the surface, that just seems like a common question, but what Judas is really saying is, if you are showing yourself to us as the Messiah, why aren't you showing yourself to the world as the Messiah? After all, you're supposed to ride in as this conquering hero. That's what I've been taught my whole life. You're supposed to be the one who dominates our oppressors. You're supposed to be the one who makes everything right. Why aren't you showing yourself to the world? Why just to us? Sometimes we feel like we're just like that, which is why Jesus had already promised them another counselor. The counselor, or in some translations it says the advocate, the Greek word is paraclete. It's a legal term, and it means literally somebody who walks alongside of you because you don't know the system. Okay, I'll be the first to admit, if I was ever sued by somebody or if I ever had to go to court for something, I don't know anything about that legal system, I would need to have somebody come alongside of me who would be my advocate, who would be my counselor, who would be my paraclete. When it comes to living for Jesus, how many of you feel adequately ready to do that? I don't. None of us are adequately prepared to live for Jesus. We need to have the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will live inside of us. He will guide us into all truth. He will convict us of our sins. He will provide for us teaching when we need it. He will give us direction. And there is a number of other things that He guides us in our prayers. Sometimes he even prays for us when we don't know what to say. Why? Because we need help. And so Judas comes to Jesus and says, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can do this. Why are you showing yourself to me and not to the whole world? And there are times, just like Judas, when our expectations of Jesus are so wrong, and Jesus patiently and with a sense of urgency spends the whole rest of that chapter, starting with verse 23, going all the way to the end, repeating himself once again. I am going away. I am going to leave you with my peace. It is not like the world's peace. I will come back to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. He repeats himself over and over. Do not be afraid. I want you to believe because the things that I have predicted are going to happen, and they're going to happen quickly. I just want you to follow my example. Time after time after time, he's already said these things. Now he's saying them again. And then he just simply says, don't balk at this. You need to do this. And I will give you help so that you don't have to try to do it alone. My friends, that's the greatest hope that we could possibly have. Each of the disciples, each of these four disciples, are there with Jesus, and they're struggling in the passion of Jesus to make sense of all of this. Even now, they can't seem to quite figure out how to live by faith. And so Jesus walks each one of them through their doubts, through their frustrations, through their misconceptions, through their misunderstandings. And it all comes back to, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And will you walk wholeheartedly, heart, soul, mind, and strength, by faith? Friends, that's a question that only you can answer. The Holy Spirit is guiding your thoughts right now and today. What is He teaching you? What is He saying to you? Maybe you've identified with one of the apostles. Maybe you've identified with all of them. Draw hope, though, from the promises of Jesus. Have faith so that you do not lose hope and you are not afraid.